Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We began a study of 1 Peter 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday that's going to take us through the summer. And I noted in that first sermon that sometimes people think that when you become a Christian, you step into a magic circle. And if you have enough faith, then God is going to keep you from going through troubles. But the letter of 1 Peter blows that out of the water. And Peter says very clearly right off the bat, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from troubles, doesn't exempt you from suffering. The truth is much more profound. You go through the fire, you go through the deep waters, and the Lord uses that to manifest His grace in your life. And Peter introduces that right off the bat. The theme verses of 1 Peter are chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you ought to try to memorize them this summer. I'm trying to memorize them. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, there it is. Grief, troubles, suffering, refined by fire, and then what? Praise, glory, and honor. There's an old hymn that says, "For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." See, it's not that God keeps all the troubles away, He blesses you in the troubles. It's not that God keeps you out of the distresses, He sanctifies your distresses. What does sanctify mean? It means to make holy, to make beautiful. So, see, the furnaces of life don't burn you to ashes. They refine you like gold. But Peter seems to anticipate an objection from his readers. He seems to anticipate Christians saying, "Peter, I guess I believe that, but I don't feel it. Okay, I don't feel like I'm being perfected in my troubles. I believe I'm saved, but I don't feel like I'm being purified. I'm going through troubles, but I'm not rejoicing. I'm not experiencing this inexpressible joy that you're talking about." And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you say, "Hey, I'm going through a furnace right now, and I just feel burned to ashes. I don't feel refined like gold." Well, Peter says, in this passage we're going to look at, he says, first of all, it's true whether you feel it or not. Okay, if you're a Christian, God is refining you in this. But the reason you aren't feeling joy inexpressible is because you aren't looking in the right place. He says you've got to look at the gospel. Verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." What is the gospel? Is the gospel just the basics of becoming a Christian? Is it something you learn once early on and then you put it aside and move on to bigger things? A few years ago, I was talking to someone at Christ Covenant who was teaching a children's Sunday school class. It was maybe third or fourth grade, I can't remember. And he said, "It's hard to teach these kids." He said, "Christ Covenant kids are a tough audience." And I said, "What do you mean? You know, are you having behavior problems?" He said, "No, it's nothing like that at all." He said, "I'll read my lesson, I'll begin to remember, and I'll think, man, this is a great story. I don't think I've ever heard this story before." And so I'll come into class and I'll say, "Okay, kids, we're gonna read about Jesus healing the paralyzed man." And they'll say, "Oh, we've heard that one before." And then they'll tell the story to me. He said, "They know the Bible stories better than me. They know all the answers." Well, is that how it is with the gospel? I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know that story already. Now I'm going to move on to the deeper things. Peter says the gospel is the deeper thing. He says it is the next thing. He says you never get past the gospel. You never check it off your list. You never put it behind you and move on to the next thing. And the way Peter expresses this is just amazing. He talks in these verses about the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. Peter says that angels gaze with amazement at the gospel. It's the very same verb that's used to speak of the disciples gazing with wonder into the empty tomb. What is this? What's happened here? Angels long to look into the depths of the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, angels are smart people. They're smarter than us. I mean, they're more disciplined than us. They've lived a long time, longer than us. They're untainted by sin. I mean, if the gospel was just simple basics, the angels would have long moved past that, right? They would have said, well, that's just that way that humans get saved, that simple formula, and we're meditating on deeper things as angels. But the angels in heaven long to look at this. They gaze with wonder. They discuss. They talk about. They want to understand more deeply this gospel that God has extended to men and women. And Peter's point is this. Here's his point. He's saying, you better look at the gospel too. You better spend your time gazing into it. If you don't, you won't be able to handle your troubles. It's only through the gospel that you're going to know that your deepest distresses are being sanctified. And it's going to be in that that you're going to start to experience this joy inexpressible. Peter says to these believers, remember, Jesus Christ's sufferings led to glory. And that's the same way it's going to be with you. Your sufferings, your sorrows, your deepest distresses can become ways that you become someone great. Not crushed, not shattered, but great. Sufferings are like a furnace. They can turn you into pure gold. Your heart, your character, refined, made more beautiful and holy. So how do you do this? How do you gaze into the gospel? What does that even mean? How do you take the simple message that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and turn that into something that you can gaze at all your life till your sufferings are filled with joy? Well, Peter shows us how in this passage. He gives us a grand vision of our salvation in which each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has a part. And he shows us in this passage that because your salvation is all of God, you can have joy in your suffering. So let's follow Peter's lead. Let's look at this marvelous Trinitarian view of the good news of our salvation. Now, how many points will I have? Of course, three, right? This is Trinitarian. We're going to look at the sovereign grace of God, the perfect work of Christ, and the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Let's start with the sovereign grace of God. Look at verse 10 again. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Now, this is where the gospel starts. The good news is that grace comes to you. Where does grace come from? It comes from God. The good news is never what you've done, what you have to do. The good news is that everything starts with God. The initiative is with God. It's His grace, sovereign grace, kingly grace that He bestows as He desires. Now, how does Peter start his magnificent letter on Christian suffering? Do you remember? Remember from 2 weeks ago? He starts with a celebration of God's sovereign grace. I told you 2 weeks ago we'd come back to this, right? I said we're going to come back to the P word. Okay, that's not Presbyterian, but predestination. This is such a big theme in Peter's letter. Look at verse 1 again of this chapter. To God's elect. Then look at verse 2. Who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does this word foreknowledge mean? Some Christians say it means that God looked down the corridors of time and He saw that you would love Him, and so He chose you because He knew you were going to choose Him. But that's not what foreknowledge means. God doesn't have just a bare knowledge of things that are going to happen. He knows them because they're His plan. Foreknowledge means that in eternity, God knew, He planned to create the world. He knew, He planned your birth. He knew that you would sin. He knew that you would need a Savior. He knew that He was going to send Jesus to die to atone for your sin. He planned your salvation And what does that mean? He loved you before time began. That's what foreknowledge means. God loves you in advance. He chose you before you chose Him, before you chose to love and embrace your Savior. That's amazing. Listen, you can gaze and gaze at that, and you'll never get to the bottom. It's even more amazing when you read just a few verses later, verse 20 of chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Himself was foreknown by God. He was chosen before the creation of the world to be our Savior. See, God knew we would rebel, and so He chose Jesus to save us. God's not responsible for our sin. He didn't make us sin, but He made us knowing that we would, and knowing that He had a plan to save us. And then what does Peter say? Not only does God foreknow us, He elects us. And I love that word. And I know Christians debate this too. Some say election means God chose those who He knew would choose Him. But the big problem with that is the Bible says no one seeks God. No one looks for God. No one chooses God. God didn't choose people who were going to choose Him. He chose people who would never choose Him. He chose people who were running from Him, who were shaking their fists at Him, who were saying, God, leave me alone. I want my own life. And throughout Scripture, there's this glorious constellation of words. It truly is like a constellation sparkling in the sky. Foreknown, elect, chosen, predestined. And the good news is, I didn't love God first. He loved me first. I didn't choose God first. He chose me first. I didn't pursue God first. He pursued me. God's not lost. We are. And He's the one on a rescue mission to save His enemies, which is what we are because of our sin. Election tells me that God loved me before time began. Me. And He sent Jesus to save me. And at just the right time, He drew me to faith. I'm not good, but I'm loved. I'm not deserving, but I'm loved. I've done nothing to merit God's favor, but He gives me that favor, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. That's election. You've been picked by God. Now, does this change the way you look at your sufferings? You bet it does. Listen, some of you have never been picked for anything, right? You weren't picked for class president. You weren't picked for homecoming queen. You know, you weren't picked, kickball at recess. But the Bible says God foreknew, chose, elected, predestined you. He took the initiative. His grace came to you. And if that's true, listen, think about this. That means you can be assured that no suffering, no trial, no troubles in your life are a surprise to God. More than that, He's planned them. Everything in your life is part of this great destiny that He has for you that cannot be thwarted. And I know, once again, people react against the word predestination, but it's a marvelous word. I mean, as Paul says, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Think about what that means. If you're predestined, it means you have a destiny. You have a great destiny that the Lord has planned that destiny. And as the song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Yes, there are mysteries to this. Yes, there are perplexing, troubling questions when you start to think over the implications of fairness and all that stuff. But let me urge you, this is not a doctrine to be debated and fought over. It's a doctrine to be loved and celebrated by the children of God. This is amazing. Peter says, angels long to look into this. But our salvation doesn't stop with the eternal counsels of heaven. It came to earth in Jesus Christ. Let's consider the perfect work of Christ. And I want to read verses 10 and 11 again. They're kind of confusing. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter says that the Old Testament prophets knew that Christ would come in when the time and the circumstances were right. The Old Testament prophets knew that Jesus was going to come, the Christ was going to come and accomplish salvation for His people. And that would require Him first to suffer and then to be glorified. In the next verse 12, Peter says, these things that Christ has done have been told to you by the apostles. The King James Version says reported to you. Now what does a reporter do? A reporter doesn't give wise sayings. Okay, a reporter doesn't give you moral lessons for life, right? The front page of the Coleman Times doesn't say the news, you know, a penny saved is a penny earned. What does the news say? It tells you what's happened. Tells you who won the big game. Tell you where the storm hit. Now here's the point. The gospel is the report of a historic event. It's the report of the perfect work of Jesus Christ in real time in history. The gospel's not wise sayings. It's not a way of life or morality. I mean, it leads to those things. It leads to ethics. It leads to right living. But it's not those things. The good news is that something happened. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came in real time, in real history, and He did something. He accomplished something. He suffered. He was glorified. And that means the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is all about Jesus. It means that Jesus is the hero of every story. Now, earlier in the service, I read those verses about the story of David and Goliath because I wanted to make this point. I think the story of David and Goliath is a perfect story to make this point. How easy it is to read the story of David and Goliath and turn it into a moral lesson. And maybe you've even been taught like this, you know, in Sunday school once. It goes like this. You know, David was a little boy, and he faced a giant. And he used what he had at hand. He used the five stones and his slings. You're going to face giants in your life, and you need to be brave, and you need to use your resources to overcome the giant, to overcome the obstacles in your life. That's the lesson of David and Goliath. Be brave. Go out there and fight your giants. That's not the lesson. What does Peter say here? Peter says, the prophets spoke of Christ. When Samuel wrote those words of David and Goliath, he was speaking of Christ. Jesus is the hero of the David and Goliath story. David is a type of Christ, and his victory over Goliath is a foreshadowing of Jesus' victory over all his enemies. Listen, you read that story, we aren't David in the story. We're the Israelites running for our tents, you know, hiding from Goliath. Jesus is strong. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus fought the giants of sin and death and hell, and now because of what he's done, you can be brave in Him. And even when you aren't, even when you're a coward like Peter was, and you deny Jesus and you run from a little girl, Jesus is still the hero. Do you see how different that is? The Bible's not about being good. It's about what Jesus has done. When you get a hold of this, let me just tell you, it makes the Bible come alive. God is the hero of every story, not you. The Bible's not about what you have to do, it's about what Christ has done. What the Old Testament prophesied He would do for our salvation and the New Testament record of Him accomplishing that salvation. Don't tell your children to be good because the Bible tells them so. Don't tell your kids that. Tell them to trust Jesus who was good for them, who obeyed God, who obeyed His Father perfectly, and who forgives them when they do bad. Tell them to be good because He loves them. Do you see how huge that is? Now, how does this relate to suffering? Well, it's huge. It is huge. See, the sting of suffering, I think the thing that robs us of joy in the midst of trials is when you focus on yourself, your weaknesses, your failures, the things you have to do to try to put this thing right. But let's say you go through a trial related to one of your children, and this child of yours has gotten into something bad, maybe some self-destructive behavior. She's drifting, or he's wandered from the faith. And you think, what a failure I've been as a parent. I know this is a trial God's put me through, but all I can focus on is how I've failed as a parent. And maybe you have. Maybe you've been a lousy parent. Maybe you need to get down on your knees and ask God for forgiveness. Or something else bad happens to you and you think, I haven't been living as I should as a Christian. I've let God down. I've got to do better. And maybe you do need to do better. But here's the thing. Thinking that way will crush you. And the troubles of your life will be a furnace that just burns you to ashes. You'll never be perfect. And even if you could be perfect from this day on, what about the past? You can't erase the past. Do you see all the... You have these questions. How do you know God will answer your prayers? How do you deal with criticism? What do you think about yourself? How do you handle suffering? If your answer is always, I've got to do something. Boy, that'll wear you down. The gospel is not what you have to do or what you've done. It's what Jesus Christ has done. He lived the perfect life. He died. He rose. He's the hero of every story in the Bible, and He's the hero of every story in your life. He's the hero when you're the lousy parent. He's the hero when you're the lousy son. He's the hero when you're the failure as a pastor. In every trial, every trouble, if you look first at your, you can look first at your performance, or you can look at Jesus' performance and be comforted by the gospel. Now listen, this doesn't change the rules one bit, okay? Of course you have to obey. You have to do your best in every area of life. Of course you reap what you sow, both good and bad, but it changes everything. And you can gaze and gaze and gaze at this all your life, and you can read the Bible in a new way and see Jesus on every page and His perfect work for you. Jesus lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. He's perfect. I'm not. But if I believe in Him, I get His record in God's eyes. He took the ultimate punishment for my failures. That enables you to face your troubles in a totally different way. And that brings us to the last facet of our salvation that Peter focuses on, the heavenly gift of the Spirit. Look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them. Now who? Well, he's talking here still about the Old Testament writers. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, even though we hear the gospel from other people, even though we hear it from those who preach it to us, the good news really comes to us by the Holy Spirit who's been sent from heaven for that purpose. Now, let me explain it this way. I want you to imagine you're at a Billy Graham crusade, you know, back in the old days when Billy was young and handsome. He's preaching to a huge, maybe he's at Madison Square Garden in New York. And every person there hears what he has to say. Every person in the room hears him preach the gospel. Everyone hears him make this appeal to come to Christ. But for those who are God's elect, for those who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, there's another preacher in the room. And that's the Holy Spirit. And the good news comes to those people, not just from Billy Graham, but it comes by the Holy Spirit, and so it goes in and it changes them. Listen, the Bible makes this as an important distinction. Some people hear the gospel only as the preaching of a man, and it goes one in one ear and out the other. But some people hear the gospel, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this effectual calling. Our catechism has a great definition. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Everyone in the stadium hears the general gospel call. The Holy Spirit effectually calls His people. He convicts them of sin. See, they hear Billy preaching and they think, I'm a sinner, I know that. He enlightens their mind towards Christ. Jesus is who I need. I've got to have Jesus. He's the only one who can deal with my sin. He renews their wills. Do we believe people have free will? Of course we do. People can do whatever they want to do. People can choose to do what they want to do. You choose to do what you want to do. What do you want to do by nature? You want to live your own life and tell God to stay out. Okay? So our wills are free, but we always choose sin. The Spirit renews the will so we can choose God. And then what does He do? I love this last line. He gently persuades us. Come to Christ. And He enables us. to embrace Jesus. What does this have to do with suffering? Well, all the things that the Holy Spirit does to call you to Christ, He continues to do throughout your whole life. He continues to convict you of your sin. He continues to enlighten your mind so you see your need for Jesus every day. He continues to renew your will so you can choose what's good. He continues to persuade you and enable you. Yes, you need to follow the Lord. But He does it, it goes by a different name when you're a Christian. It's called sanctification. And you have to be able to see that if you're going to have joy in your suffering, you have to gaze at the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work and take heart in it. Even if you're in such a funk that all you can see are the ugly things in your heart, that's His work. So you wouldn't even see those ugly things in your heart if it wasn't for Him. Keep looking, and you'll see Him work. I read to you 2 weeks ago a story from Darlene Rose's book, Evidence Not Seen. And I promise this will be the last time I read from it, but this is an awesome book. I've read it about 3 times, and every time I'm just blown away by the story. And I can't recommend this to you enough, but like I said, this will be the last time. And I read to you on Easter the story of how she lost her last possession. It was her wedding book. Her husband had already died in a Japanese prison camp. She had hidden that wedding book. Remember the story? And it was bombed and burned. And she tells of her very last day in Indonesia. The Allies had won the war, and she was on a dock, and she was waiting to be taken out to a Navy plane to fly to America. It was one of those boat planes. And so she was standing there on the dock, and all the memories of what she had suffered, they just began to well up and began to drown her. And in her mind, she started this litany, 8 years, of all the things that she had suffered. She thought first of losing her husband and of his lonely grave out there in the jungle, and losing her friends, many of whom were killed. Then she says, "Now alone, I started the journey back to my homeland. How desolate the island shoreline seemed despite the lush foliage and the sparkling blue waters. I turned my face away as great bitterness corroded the edges of my soul like acid. 28 years old, already a widow for more than 2 years, I was returning to the United States without a single possession. My mementos and private keepsakes of married life had been pilfered or destroyed. I wore borrowed, ill-fitting clothes. A huge ulcer was eating into the flesh of one leg, and my once soft and fair skin was scarred and mottled from the hours I had spent working in the beastly tropical sun to advance the Japanese war effort. The diseases of imprisonment, beriberi, malaria, and dysentery had left me frail and debilitated." And then she began to remember the horrible things she had seen done to people. Just these awful memories that continued to give her nightmares. She was awash, she says, in a sea of bitterness. That's the way she put it. And then as she got into the boat, the rowboat, or the dinghy or whatever, to go out to the plane, a group of Indonesian Christians who had come to see her off began to sing. And they began to sing that old hymn, "God be with you till we meet again." You know, "God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels, God uphold you. With His sheep, securely fold you." And that song broke her bitterness loose. And she says, "As the plane became airborne, carrying me away from the bomb-scarred terrain, away from the mountains of my long bondage, I handed over 8 long years of my life into the faithful, wise hands of a gracious God who alone could help me to understand the mysteries of deep pain and suffering." Listen, who was at work in her life even when she was overwhelmed with bitterness? The Holy Spirit. Who was it who enabled her to see that that bitterness was corrosive to her soul and so she didn't cling to it? The Holy Spirit. Who enabled her to call out to God? Who softened her heart to the words of that hymn? Who persuaded and enabled her to take those years of suffering and entrust them to Christ? The Holy Spirit. Listen, let me encourage you with this. In the depths of your deepest distress, when you sense in the movements of your own soul, even if it's faint, a consciousness of sin and a desire to cry out to God, even if it's in anger and bitterness, a tugging to trust Him, it's the Holy Spirit. Take heart. And I'll be with thee thy troubles to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Have I given you enough to think about? Is this too much for one sermon, maybe? Foreknowledge, election, predestination, effectual calling, sanctification, Jesus, the hero of every story in the Bible. Listen, you'll never get to the bottom of these things. Angels long to look into them. You must gaze at these great things too. Look deep into God's Word. Think of your salvation in terms of the plan of God the Father and the work of God the Son and the perfecting of the Spirit. And listen, as you do, here's what Peter says, in the midst of your suffering, you'll know this joy inexpressible. Let's pray together.